Cleo talked about this weird kangaroo court of Jesus' trials today. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 63, and we're going to go through Luke 23, verse 25. If you've got your Bible, go ahead and open it up. And if you do not, that's fine. The scripture will be up on the screen for you. You can go ahead and follow along there as well. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. And when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And so they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with one another. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man, and as one who is misleading the people, and after examining him, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And a third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they had asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just thank you so much for the day you've given us. I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this time we have to be in it. I pray, Lord, that as we take a look at this scripture, that you would speak to our hearts through it, that you would remind us that there is some application here, even though sometimes it's hard to find these historical accounts, something that we can apply to our lives. I pray, Lord, that as we go through this, that we see what you did for our sake, and we weigh that, and we see that, and we let it weigh heavy in our hearts. Father God, I pray that as we seek to glorify and honor you through the proclamation of your gospel, that you would bless us in allowing us to do just that. Father, put me aside. Let this word be yours. And it's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. It's always interesting. Chris and I have had conversations back and forth several times about when we come to very, very, very familiar passages of Scripture and how do we approach them and how do we go about them. We're not necessarily looking for anything new, but yet we also don't want the content to be the same stuff you've heard 4,000 times, right? That's kind of the hard thing. At least when I teach a long division in a fourth grade math classroom, it's new kids every year learning the same spiel that I've been preaching for the last 26 years in that long division lesson, right? Like it's the same stuff, but new kids. Well, for a preacher, you got the same stuff that people have been hearing for a long time. And it's good to hear the same stuff over and over again, but sometimes you have to take a look and go, have what I heard over the years, all these sermons, have they really been what the Scriptures say? Or has it been some sort of take that somebody else has had, a personal thing going on in there, and an agenda-driven? And Chris and I really, really stress and try really hard to make it the Scripture alone. That's our goal, is what does the Word say, and what can we take from that? And when we look at some of these historical events, it's a little tricky sometimes to pull up something and get something fresh to our hearts from it. And so we're going to try that and just kind of see what's going on. We're not looking for anything spectacular, but we want to look for what is the Word and give that to you. For the Word itself is what is spectacular. And so here we see this story. Jesus has already been arrested in the garden, and he's now being dragged around to these different courts to be tried. And on his way to his trial, Jesus is mocked and beaten. The temple police were the individuals doing all this as Jesus is taken out and he's grabbed, and these folks are, you know, prophesy, and they're doing all these things to him, and they'd strike him as he's blindfolded and taunt him and prophesy to who hit him. Who was it that did that? Jesus, tell us. And they accuse Jesus of being a blasphemer, but yet they're the ones proclaiming blasphemies against him as we go on. And the thing is all of this that we see, all of this was predicted in Scripture. All of this comes to us, Old Testament predictions. Jesus said that this is what's going to happen, that he's not going to be loud and braggadocious in anything. He's going to be quiet. He's, as Leah talked about, led like a lamb to the slaughter, saying nothing before it. And as we read through all of this, it's good to remember that as far as us, like, it is heavy for us to see this, but it's also part of God's greater plan. That this is what Jesus knew he was going into, and he knew as he went into the garden that this is what was going into. The angel that was there had strengthened him to take on all of this as he's going into it. The temple police then take Jesus before the council, the Sanhedrin. This was a gathering of all the priests, all the chief priests, all the elders of the church. Some scribes would have been there. Some of the mucky mucks among the Pharisees probably would have been there as well. And the Sanhedrin then questions Jesus by asking or saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. And Jesus simply replies back, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Jesus already knows the hearts of those who have arrested him. Right? He knows that it would be just completely futile to engage in conversation with him. So he answers them with a qualified yes. Yes. I am who you say that I am, but you're not going to believe me anyway. It doesn't matter. This is God's plan, and I'm going to live it out. This is my Father's will, and I'm planned to do my Father's will. Right? No matter what you say, and no matter what I say, I know you, Sanhedrin, you have already made up your mind. I accept my Father's will. It's really kind of what Jesus is saying here to them. Right? And they ask him then, so then are you saying you are the Son of God then? And I love this, that the reply that Jesus gives back, he says, you say that I am. And it's this reflection of the responsibility back on to the one asking the question. In the Greek, there's actually a way to do that, like the verbs work that way, that it's like, I'm not really answering the question, you are answering the question now for me. And that's the kind of the verbiage that Luke uses here, is that you're answering that question. You know the truth. You've asked a question that you already know the answer to. Accept your answer. And he answers them just so succinctly and so rightly here when he refers himself as the Son of Man. He's telling these accusers that he is the Messiah that is mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, as Daniel describes the Messiah as the Son of Man, right? And they don't want to hear about the Messiah that God has sent them. That's the thing. Is the people of Israel, or at least the religious leaders here, they don't want to hear about the true biblical Messiah, right? They want a Messiah that is of their own making, a Messiah of their own design, a Savior that saves them from something they don't really think they need saved from. They're in denial of it. But what they decide to do is they go ahead and take Jesus at his own word, and as he claims to be the Christ, and they use those claims against him. And they find for them, for their purposes, sufficient evidence to convict him and to condemn him, right? Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it from ourselves from his own lips." And then they bring Jesus before Pilate, right? Now, it's interesting because really the only thing they could charge Jesus with from what they do here at the Sanhedrin are religious charges. You claim to be the Messiah. You claim to be the Son of God. They ask Jesus nothing about anything else. But when they get to Pilate, the charges change all of a sudden. Jesus hasn't been breaking just Jewish law now. Jesus has started to be breaking Roman law now. So they changed these charges, right? Jesus' charges before the Sanhedrin were all religious, but before Pilate, now they're making these political charges against him. Jesus is now an insurrectionist. He's stirring up trouble among the nation from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem. He claims to be a king. He's telling people not to pay taxes to Caesar or to give tribute to Caesar. And Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you a king of the Jews?" And Jesus responds back to him in the same manner that he responded to the Sanhedrin. "You say that I am. You tell me. Do you think I'm king of the Jews?" Now, Pilate really wants to have nothing to do with any of this, right? If you look historically at Pilate, Pilate was sent to be a tetrarch in Palestine because he couldn't seem to figure out how to work within the Roman system very well. This was not a promotion for Pilate. This was a demotion for Pilate. He had gotten in trouble already. He had been in trouble with Rome for not being able to keep peace in other parts of the world, and he's going to get in trouble and removed from office eventually for not being able to keep peace in Palestine. He's just not real good at his job, right? And that's why he's in, and here it is, it's Passover, right? And so he's normally, his office would be in Caesarea Philippi. That was where kind of the governmental headquarters was. But he's in Jerusalem right now. Well, he's in Jerusalem for the Passover. He knows that that is a pilgrimage holiday for the Jews. And he's going to bring himself and his army with him to make sure it's a peaceful pilgrimage holiday in Jerusalem, right? But he really wants nothing to do with this, right? He says, I find no guilt in Jesus. Why are you bringing this trouble to me? Look, I can have him punished, and I can turn him loose, right? But other than that, I don't need anything. Now, it's funny, we think of like punish and turn him loose. Like that to us in modern American society, oh, he's going to ground Jesus. He's going to take away his phone for a couple weeks and he's going to lose his video game privileges, right? That's not what punishment amongst the Romans was. I will have him punished means I'll have him flogged. I'll have him put over a stump and beaten pretty good. And then I'll turn him loose. You guys can have him after that. And they're like, no, it's got to be deeper than this, right? It's more than this. And it's funny because, like, again, he wants no part of it. So when Pilate learns that Jesus is a Galilean, he turns him over to Herod Antipas, who has jurisdiction of the region of Galilee. And this is kind of an interesting, like, we talk about this tetrarch idea that Palestine had been broken into four different little parts of the Roman world, and Herod Antipas was one of those rulers. And so, oh, he's a Galilean. Well, I'm going to let the Galilean guy be in charge of the Galilean criminal. I don't want anything to do with it. And Herod was absolutely fascinated by Jesus. But Herod was also the same guy that was kind of fascinated by John the Baptist, remember? And he wanted to know more about that. And he was fascinated with John the Baptist until John the Baptist called him out for his sin. Right? But here he's fascinated by Jesus. Now, Herod is not fascinated by Jesus because he believed in Christ and he wanted to follow Christ. Herod was a Roman ruler who practiced a watered-down version of Judaism just because he thought it was a fascinating faith, and his wife was Jewish, and there was a lot of weird happening in his life. But he was fascinated by Jesus because he kind of thought of Jesus as a miracle worker, a showman, if you would. And he wanted to see Jesus come into his court and perform a miracle for him on command. That's kind of what Herod wanted. And Herod questions Jesus repeatedly. And he gets no answer. Jesus just stands there apparently in silence, is the way Luke records it. Then Herod and his soldiers mock Jesus, and they ridicule Jesus, and they dress him up to make him look like the king. And then they send him back to Pilate. So at this point, if you're keeping track at home, this is Jesus' now third trial. One with the Sanhedrin, one with Pilate, now one with Herod. And Herod sends him back to Pilate. And now Jesus is getting ready to enter into his fourth trial of the night. And Pilate examines Jesus again, only to find him, he's finding him innocent. And this is the second time Pilate has said to the people, I can find no guilt in this man. He's innocent. Pilate even acknowledges Herod found nothing guilty in him. That's why he sent him back to me. And again, Pilate's offer is, I'll have him punished and released. But the Sanhedrin wants Jesus dead. The Jewish leaders want Jesus dead. They are willing to do anything to see Jesus dead. They are so willing to do anything to see Jesus dead, they call for Barabbas to be released. Barabbas is a known insurrectionist. He's a known rabble-rouser. He's a known murderer. And they would rather see him released than Jesus not die. And Pilate wanted to release Jesus, right? He wanted this innocent man off him. I want no real part of this. I don't think you guys get how much I don't want any of this. Matthew says that he literally washes his hands of the event, right? And so Pilate wanted to release Jesus. He turns to this tradition that had been going on for a while now of releasing a prisoner for the Passover. It was kind of like their Passover gift from Rome. You guys can get a prisoner released. That's kind of what your Passover is about, right? Somebody gets to go free. And it was, again, him just trying to keep peace in Palestine. Yet the crowds that were gathered there, they demanded that Jesus be crucified. And Pilate stumped. It's interesting as he says it, right? Verse 21, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And a third time he came to him saying, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. Why? Why does Jesus have to die? Because you and I have sinned. This is all part of the Father's plan. This is how the atonement is made. Pilate's outside of that. He doesn't see that. The crowd is kind of outside of that. They don't see that. They don't understand. But the crowd has offered no answer other than becoming unruly and demanding the crucifixion of Christ. And Pilate gives in to the crowd and he releases Barabbas, and Jesus is sentenced to death. And I get this. This is sad. This is heartbreaking. This is gut-wrenching sometimes when we read through this. And if you read through all four gospel accounts of Jesus' trial and what leads up to his crucifixion, it is enough to make you just need some time alone with God, asking questions. And this is heart-wrenching. But we need to understand that this has always been part of the plan for salvation. Jesus knew this going in, that this was part of the plan for salvation. Jesus knew that he was going to go into this horrible kangaroo court trial. He knew his earthly end was near. But the thing is when we see Jesus' earthly end come near, it's just really the beginning. It's really just the beginning of what Jesus will do. This is Jesus' exodus or departure that leads to even more glory, to fuller glory, to the kingdom's glory. And what we see here in this section is that Jesus did not receive any real justice. Not any earthly justice, anyway. He's declared innocent 3 times on appeal. He even had a change of venue and a change of jurisdiction and was still found innocent 3 times on those appeals, right? But somehow or another, even though he's found innocent 3 times on appeal, he is sentenced to death. And the reason Jesus is sentenced to death is because there's no real justice or there is no real truth. And since there's no justice or there is no real truth, you and I must receive truth. You and I must stand on truth. We must never abandon truth. And we must declare truth. That is what you and I are called to. Right? This morning, as we were kind of posting things out on social media for the church, I posted a Spurgeon quote that the whole church must declare the whole gospel to the whole world. All of us are doing that, right? This is what was missing here. Jesus had been proclaiming the whole gospel to the whole world that he could reach at the time on his earthly ministry, but they did not hear the truth. They were blinded to it. They were hard-hearted to it. They did not accept the truth. We see the truth here. Jesus tells the truth of who he is. He is the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that is the truth. The Sanhedrin would not and did not receive it. A part of me thinks that they knew it. They knew it. They knew exactly who Jesus was. And it scared them. Much in the same way that Satan knows exactly who Jesus is. And it kind of scares them. They know that their way of doing things is defeated when the Messiah comes. And they don't want to give that up. And they think they can rid themselves of that. They can't. The Sanhedrin would not and did not receive the truth. But the truth is the truth of our salvation, that Jesus is the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah. That is the truth of our salvation. It is Jesus, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Son of God, that brings salvation. And it is that salvation that comes only by grace, through faith in him. And salvation comes no other way. That is the truth. The truth is that you and I have sinned, that we have rebelled against a holy and just God, and that rebellion keeps us from the kingdom of God. And our sin and our rebellion have a price, and the price is our death and separation from God. The Old Testament law required blood sacrifices to pay for the sin of the people because the people could not meet the required law of God, right? Jesus, in his life here on earth, did something no one else can do. and he fulfilled the full law of God. We were talking this morning in small group about the minutiae of the full law of God that Jesus fulfilled. There is an odd one-verse Levitical law that says when you hang a Jewish man for a crime, he cannot be hung past sundown. His body must be taken from the gallows at sundown or before sundown. Even in his death on the cross, Jesus fulfilled that one little Levitical law, in that Joseph of Arimathea had his body removed before sundown. Jesus fulfills every law of God that you and I can never fulfill. And he lived that sinless life that fulfills all of the law to be the perfect sacrifice we need. His sacrifice is the atoning sacrifice. It pays for it all. And it is his righteousness that we need to enter into the kingdom of God. And because our own righteousness will never get us there. Our own good doing will never get us there. We can never live up to that. Jesus, in his sacrifice, he has done for us what we can never, ever do. He rescues us. He takes our sin, he takes our shame, and he places them on the cross with his body. And Jesus willingly paid for our sin. Remember? Last week as we were reading there, he prayed in the garden. And in verse 42 of chapter 22, he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He willingly goes. Willingly pays for our sin by sacrificing himself for our sake. We know that Jesus is about to be carried off to the crucifixion here. But the good news is that he doesn't stay dead. Yes, he is crucified. He has died. He dies. He is buried. But he doesn't stay dead. Jesus is raised from death to provide the only way for us to be rescued and restored to right relationship with God. And it's something simple. We just admit our own sinfulness. We stop trusting in ourselves. We stop trusting in our power. And we just ask Jesus to forgive us and rescue us. Receive this truth today. Hear the truth of God. Receive the truth of God. Receive the salvation that comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Receive the truth today. And then once you receive the truth, you got to stand on the truth. Look quickly back to chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. The whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout Judea from Galilee even to this place." When I look at this, what I see is that Jesus never changes his claim. Jesus never changes his testimony. I find it interesting that he doesn't change his claim, and he doesn't change his testimony, but the charges against him have changed. Why is that? Why did Jesus' testimony not change? Well, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the big one. Right? His testimony doesn't change because of that. He is eternal from time immemorial. He is, he was, and he is to come again. And because of all of these things about Jesus, you and I can stand on the truth of our salvation. We can stand and say that I have a rock that is never moving. It is solid, it is firm. I can hold fast to this. Jesus is not just Lord and Messiah. Jesus is the King of all creation. He is the master of heaven and he is the master of earth. And it's that testimony of who Jesus is that we can stand firm on. It is that testimony, that truth that we stand on and we hold to. And when we are standing on it and we are holding firm to it, then we must never abandon it. Pilate tried Jesus, and then he sent Jesus to Herod. Herod tried Jesus, then he sent him back to Pilate. Pilate tried Jesus again, and each time Jesus was tried, no guilt could be found in Jesus from the Romans. Pilate and Herod both affirm what Jesus tells them, but neither of them act in a manner that holds to that truth. Herod mocks and ridicules Jesus. Pilate seeks to compromise, a compromise that would punish Jesus and release him. Yet in the end, Pilate abandons what he knows to be true and abandons acting on the truth and is swayed by the crowd. Church, when I look at a passage like this, last week I said we were a lot more like Peter than we would like to admit. Church, often we are a lot more like Pilate than we'd like to admit. That we can be swayed by the crowd even when we know the truth. We must guard our hearts against that at all cost. We must be in this word seeking its truth so that we do not abandon it. There's a reason why way back in Deuteronomy it says, hide your word in my heart so that you may know me, right? That it's burying it there deep so that we don't abandon what we know. We should see this as a tale of caution. Right? We can hear the truth. Pilate had heard the truth. I'm thinking about how often these chief priests had heard the gospel message of repent and be saved. I'm thinking about that young man, the servant of the high priest that had his ear cut off and healed by Jesus. They witnessed that. This Sanhedrin that tries Jesus witnessed that. They saw this miracle. Saw God do something right then and there as this man is being led to his death. He still loved them. They have heard the truth of the gospel, yet they abandon it. They know the truth. And you think it's funny that Pilate affirms this man is not guilty. Jesus is far from guilty. He's the writer of the law who fulfills the law. He is the one who strips guilt away from everyone else. It's not just that he's not guilty. He can have no guilt in him. And yet, they are still swayed by the crowds. And they abandon the truth. The crowd will always sway. We are to stand firm in the truth and not abandon it. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we know that the truth will set us free. We need to cling to the truth. Cling to Jesus. And lastly, we are called to declare the truth. Those of us who have Christ have been called to share the truth of Jesus with anyone and all who will hear. We are called to be ready in and out of season to share the gospel message. I remember that being so ingrained in us as I went through college at Campbellsville University that we had a couple of professors that would be honest. I don't care if you're an underwater basket weaver by trade. If you follow Jesus Christ, be ready in and out of season to share the truth of the gospel. If you need tools to help you share the gospel, I got some for you. If you need hints or tricks, I got more hints than I got tricks, but I will share them with you. I will give you opportunities to do that. I want to help you. I personally am not a great evangelist. Leah has heard me try to share the gospel, and I stutter and stumble and flub up more times than I seem to do the right thing most of the time. But I know what God says, and I know that He's called us to do that. I have tools to help us do that. I'm willing to help you share the story of Christ to others. Declaring the truth is not just the job of the leaders in the church. It is the job of all of the church. Declare the truth, proclaim the gospel, tell people the good news of salvation that is a gift of grace that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me?